couple of maybe housekeeping things before we get started. Most, if not all of you, know that I got a bulk rate on the book The Divine Secret. And for those of you that are Bible study, we've got copies up front, and Paula is going to be managing that today. So if you want a copy, they're $12. They are $22.99. That's what I paid for mine. I was able to negotiate a bulk rate with them, so I thought it was a pretty good price. But in any case, if you want a copy, you can take one. You sign your name. Katrina Pettit is taking care of the payment and collections. In the bulletin, there's an address where you can send the check, and I think it tells you who to make it payable to, United Church of God, North Canton. So Katrina and her family are out of town this weekend, so Paul is going to manage that after Bible study as well as after services today. I've got 50 copies, first come, first served. Okay, today we'll conclude our series of Bible studies on the fundamental doctrines of the church. Fundamental doctrines of the Bible. This one is entitled Jesus Christ's Return and Coming Reign, Seven Things That Will Happen. Jesus Christ's Return and Coming Reign, Seven Things That Will Happen. In the documents of our church, we enumerate in a concise way each of the doctrines that are fundamental to what we believe, and more importantly, act on. Belief without action is useless. So here is what we say with respect to Jesus Christ's return, and I mean, this is kind of the culmination and the concluding doctrine, if you will, because that's where it all concludes, or should we more correctly state, it all begins. Whatever the case, we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings and to continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. At that time, he will sit upon the throne of David. During his 1,000-year reign on the earth, he will restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever. Notice in the introduction I read, we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of Jesus Christ to rule the nations. Those are big words, but they are also very important. I'll just comment on this for a minute because I think it is important to recognize that there are all sorts of ideas out there with respect to the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. The Bible says that he will return in person, that it will be visible to all, and it will be pre, not post-millennial. You know, the idea has been put forward by, you know, major denominations that Jesus Christ returns after the millennium. I've often wondered how you could ever come to that conclusion. It's called post-millennialism in theological circles. So when we state that we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings and to continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. That's what the Bible states. That's what you conclude when you use the methodology that Kovacs uses in his book, and that is that I open the Bible, I read what is on the page, and then actually believe it. You know, what a concept. You know, Jesus Christ came to this earth around 2,000 years ago to bear the sins of many. And the interesting thing is that at that time, the religious leaders of his time did not recognize, they were looking for a Messiah, were they not? They were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a king to come and deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. Messiah came. But they failed to recognize the truth of Scripture that he would first come to be sacrificed for the redemption of mankind prior to his then second coming to establish the kingdom of God and to reign on the earth. So they had it wrong. So it should not surprise us that many today have it wrong. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 28. Sorry, there is no Hebrews chapter 28. There is something called Hebrews 9 verse 28. I know David is listening, and he's making sure that I get everything right, so I take a lot of comfort in that. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the first time he came to save us from sin, the next time he's coming, as the writer here puts it, apart from sin, to bring salvation. So it's a very different purpose for which Jesus Christ returns the second time. And that's what this doctrine is about, and that's why it's important for us to understand and know that we know what the Bible actually says. So let's take a look at the first thing that will occur well, these are not necessarily in chronological order. I've got seven things that will occur with respect to Jesus Christ's return and his coming reign. Number one, the way I have numbered them, is that there will be an official proclamation. And that's found over in Revelation chapter 11. I wanted to start with that because I think this illustrates the fact that Jesus Christ's return will not be missed. And it's not going to be a secretive event. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we have the proclamation of the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's quite a proclamation. By an angel blowing the seventh trumpet. We'll take a look at some of the events that precede Jesus Christ's return because I think it is also important for us to understand, you know, that there will be a tough time between where we are at today and the advent of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ and his official proclamation. Second thing I want to look at are some of the prophecies, old and new, that talk about Jesus Christ's return. You know, this is not something that is just in the New Testament or just in Revelation. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, here we have the account where Daniel explains the dream where he had this big iron and clay and gold image. But in verse 44 it says, in the days of these kings, in the days of a 10-king alliance that is otherwise described as the beast power, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And a kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And in the time we have this morning, we'll look at some of the descriptions of what that actually means when Jesus Christ returns, and ultimately when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to allow God to make his headquarters here in here on earth. Micah chapter 1. We'll just take a look at some Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. Micah chapter 1 in verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. So, you know, here you have it in very specific terminology. You know, he's coming out of his place in heaven. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Of course, first high place is going to be the Mount of Olives as he comes down and touches down from the place where he was taken up into heaven to occupy Jerusalem and set up his headquarters there. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the famous passage we often read in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's an amazing prophecy in the Old Testament, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's see here. Verse 30. This is a New Testament scripture that would support the thesis statement I read earlier that there will be a visible return of Jesus Christ as well as a personal. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doesn't appear to be invisible to me. Jesus Christ will come, as it says here, in the clouds of heaven, or on the clouds of heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Not just one of them, not just most of them, all of them. So, I mean, he's going to circumnavigate the globe in a manner in which it will be visible to everyone on the face of the earth. It's a visible return. John chapter 14. Now, there are literally dozens of scriptures we could turn to support this. We'll just take a look at several of them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here we have, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. And, you know, this can be explained several different ways. I mean, one translation for mansions can be offices of authority or literal mansions. Either way, I think, is accurate. But in verse 3 he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus himself testified to the fact that he would be coming again. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. They were on the Mount of Olives in verse 9 of chapter 1. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said also, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Open the Bible, read the words on the page, and then comes the tough part, actually believe it. And I would add, act on it. Or it is profession, not belief. If we profess to believe and it does not change the way we behave, it has no effect. We will not receive the benefit of the promise, the benefit of the prophecy. We cannot expect God to bless us if we fail to do what we profess. I mean, that's a principle that, unfortunately, in our culture is getting lost at all levels. You know, I study something so that I can profess to be, you name it, a computer programmer, a tool maker. You make the list. Unless you act on that knowledge, you don't stand to gain very much from it. The same is true in our Christian lives. If we do not act on what we learn in the scripture, it'll be an empty profession. And it'll disappoint us because somehow we confuse ourselves in our minds. You know, well, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Well, have you ever thought about the fact that God may not be involved at all? You're just dealing with the consequences of your inaction. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, again under the point of prophecies, both old and new, with respect to Christ's return. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 states, Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, again, is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John to write down. And I think it shows very clearly that his return will be both personal and visible. You're not going to miss this one, you know, or sleep through it. It's just not possible. And if you notice where we're at, we're in Revelation chapter 19, and Revelation is a chronological framework of end time events. Notice when in the sequence he is recorded by John, by Christ's own revelation, to have returned. Before the millennial reign that's described in chapter 20. Hence, pre-millennial. I mean, you have to be pretty mixed up to get that one wrong. And suggest that Jesus Christ returns after the millennium. After Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And then, of course, there are those that teach that Jesus Christ does not return in a literal way at all. He just kind of comes to our heart. I'm not suggesting that Jesus Christ does not. I mean, the Bible does say that Jesus Christ lives in us through the power of his Spirit. But that's considerably different from a visible, premillennial, personal return of Jesus Christ to, as it says here, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That sounds pretty personal to me. That sounds hands-on, to use a contemporary term. Or should we say rods-on? Third thing that will happen, we've already addressed in part, and that is that it will not be in secret. You know, great supernatural sounds will accompany the voice of the archangel that we read about in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It's just not going to be a secret. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 7, we've already read Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. But notice what it says here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Oh, not just all tribes. Every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. It's not in secret. First Thessalonians, a scripture we're all familiar with, but I think it bears reading in this connection. And I've said, I mean, so many times, we need to know what the scripture says and where it is at And we need to know it ourselves so that we are in a position to defend our faith. And I'm becoming increasingly convinced that opportunity to defend our faith will be pushed upon us more and more. There are dozens of lawsuits working their way through the judicial system currently, with individuals from various persuasions, Catholic in particular, with respect to the Obamacare legislation and how that will impede, and I think correctly so, their free exercise of religion. And I've read some of the briefs, and the argumentation that is used to, in one particular case, it was a commercial enterprise, and the briefs that the government put forward was, well, look, you have a choice. You're running a commercial enterprise, and if you do not want to provide health insurance that has contraceptives and the morning after pill and all that that involves, which is still being worked out, then you have a choice. Sell your business. And that's when you think what the ultimate consequence is of that kind of rationale. And this is not speculation. These are actual briefs that are in front of courts right now. You know, if we get to a place in our country in which, I'm going to say, Christian businessmen can no longer own companies in which or operate companies in a manner consistent with their religious beliefs, because the government says it is now a commercial enterprise over which they have jurisdiction, start thinking about the consequence of where that is going. And we can only hope that, in the one particular case, yesterday a federal judge issued an injunction allowing a family-owned company in Colorado to continue operations while this whole thing is sorted out. This is not speculation. This is actually occurring. I mean, one of the things that that I found audacious is the fact that the current administration was willing to take on the Catholic Church on an issue that is fundamental to their doctrine. We have been living, as I've put it many times, we've been living an historical anomaly in the last 250 or 300 years, depending on when you want to start counting. What were the encroachments on religious freedom that we are beginning to see happen was the norm for the majority of time since Jesus Christ, as we just read, went back up to heaven to take his place at the right hand of God. It's only been in the United States of America and under our influence that religious freedom has been a right. I mean, Daniel did not have free exercise of religion. Didn't stop him from exercising religion, did it? It's just we've been so used to that privilege that perhaps we've taken it for granted. We'll see how it all plays out. I mean, ultimately, I think we know how it'll play out. It's a question of how quickly. Christ's return is preceded by the Great Tribulation. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. And read a I'm just going to read a passage here in the context of chapter 24, kind of focus in on it so that it can have full impact. Matthew chapter 24, we'll look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Read those words for what they're worth. I found this passage to be extraordinarily scary. We don't have to go to the beginning of the world. Just go back and, you know, most of you in this room are old enough to remember in some way the world wars of the century just past. I grew up in a little village with a whole host of World War II veterans. I mean, I'm not old enough to remember the war. I'm old enough to remember people that fought in it, that had first-hand accounts of the atrocities that occurred in Europe during that unbelievable time. And then, I mean, you pick your period in history, pick the Civil War in the United States, pick the worst time you can think of, and then read this scripture. It'll be worse. It will be worse, Jesus Christ said. That's the great tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 is a, we might say, a parallel scripture. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. I notice there's this little connecting word. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. So there's both a warning and also hope. It will be unprecedented calamity in which, by some estimations, I mean, if you take and put all the prophecies together, 90% of the earth's population will be wiped out. 90%. And yes, we are technologically capable of doing that. We know how. We've got the warheads. We have it all. I mean, it's all staged. It's there. It's not a far-fetched notion that 90% of the earth's population could be wiped out. Joel chapter 2. In addition to, you know, the man-made, if you will, calamities, we also have Joel chapter 2, verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So you notice here that heavenly signs will occur. Of course, Revelation I think it's the sixth seal, describes that in more detail over in Revelation 6. There is a great tribulation that is a 3.5-year period, the last year of which is called the Day of the Lord. You know, the first 2.5 years, you might say, people do it to themselves, and then the last year, God steps in and finishes the job just prior to Jesus Christ's return. The fifth thing that will happen is, and we've alluded to this, but I wanted to make a point of it, Jesus Christ will rule on earth. Yes, he will. I mean, there have been many people that have taken it upon themselves to predict when that might be. In fact, we have an interesting story down in our community in Amish country. If you ever come down there, if you go visit the museum called Beholt, there is a chair on display that a gentleman by the name of Jonas Stutzman built for Jesus Christ to sit on, because he predicted back in 1860-ish, some, I forget if it was 63, 65, 1860 somewhere, he predicted that Jesus Christ would return to none other than Holmes County, Ohio, and rule from there. Of course, they poke fun at it. he had the date wrong and he had the place wrong, but Jesus Christ will return. He was actually the first white settler in eastern Holmes County. Kind of an interesting guy for an Amish man. He only wore white. And he would not ride in a wheeled wagon, because wheels, of course, you have to put it in context. That was the time of the Civil War. He felt that wheels were a military invention, so he would only ride a horse. See, I'll finish the story and I'll get back to the Bible study. He also mandated that he did not want to be taken to the cemetery in a wagon or a horse-drawn hearse. So they carried his coffin 4 or 5 miles to where he was going to be buried, and his son was a pallbearer, and it was a cold, wintry day, and his son actually caught pneumonia and died a few weeks later because of it. So it's kind of a story, an interesting story about a man that believed Jesus Christ would return to rule from Ohio back over 100 years ago. Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Luke chapter 1. Here you have the announcement of Christ's birth, and of course, these passages are often referred to during the so-called Christmas season. No, but notice what it says in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So when Mary received the news from the angel, this prophecy was uttered that he would rule over the house of Jacob. He would rule on earth. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and a government will be upon his shoulder. Jesus Christ will rule. He will be, the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There are many other scriptures we could turn to. If you look at Ezekiel, talks about Jesus Christ returning. It talks about David ruling and so forth, but you know, we're running out of time. I'd like to get to the sixth and the seventh point. The sixth one, and I want to spend a little bit more time on the seventh one, but the sixth point is that the saints will inherit immortality at Jesus Christ's return. That will occur. That's part of what will happen when he returns. And I know we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 many times of late. But let's go there just to review in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Notice the precision of the words. It doesn't say that flesh and blood cannot live in the millennium, that flesh and blood cannot live into the kingdom of God as it were, as it is established on his earth. What it says is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's very different. Living in the kingdom of God as a flesh and blood human being, the remnant that is left over after all the calamities at Christ's return, versus inheriting the kingdom of God. Notice what happens when you inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed from the mortal human beings that we now are to immortal spirit beings like Jesus Christ. Verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then the final thing that will happen is, when Jesus Christ returns and reigns, as he gets to the end of the millennium, there will be opportunity throughout that whole time, but most importantly, at the time of the second resurrection, there will be an opportunity to bring salvation to all. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 and notice a couple of things. And then I want to focus in on Revelation chapter 21, for a moment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 says, now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan was released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. I'm reading this not to focus in on the battle of Gog and Magog, not that that's not important, but rather to show that there is a 1,000-year period that Jesus Christ rules. Afterwards, other things are going to occur. Dropping down to verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book." Here you have a revelation from Jesus Christ written in very concise language that is illuminated in other parts of the Bible that teaches a remarkable thing that most people miss. And that is that people are brought back to life, to physical life. Ezekiel chapter 37 describes it in great detail. And when that occurs, books are opened. The books of the Bible are opened, and Ezekiel chapter 37 is very specific about the fact that these people are raised back to life in order that they would get to know the Lord. And if they acknowledge him and accept him, he, as it says back in Ezekiel chapter 37, will give them his spirit. And that will, or that is a remarkable illustration of God's love and justice and fairness towards all people. But I'd like to focus our attention on something that maybe we don't often look at, and that is in verse chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then, of course, we have the wonderful passage here about the fact that there will be no more tears. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Verse 3, it talks about the fact that God himself will be with them and be their God. But down in verses 9 through 21, there is a pretty detailed description of what this New Jerusalem is going to be like. And I just like to quote from the book Divine Secret and kind of put this in perspective. I know we've talked about it before, on how big and how many, you know, how big is this thing? You know, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, "The city was built in a square, and its length was equal to its width. And the angel measured the city with a rod, and the city was 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high." You know, I'm going to read here what Kovacs writes about this, just to kind of put it into perspective. "To put the size of this city in perspective, look at a map of the United States and focus on the East Coast. From Maine to Florida, there are roughly 1,500 miles." So imagine this distance stretching not only from the north to the south, but also east to west, heading halfway across the nation. One gigantic plot that covers a total of 2.25 million square miles. That's the New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God. You know, when Jesus Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and that "in my Father's house are many mansions," he wasn't kidding. I mean, when you think of a city of that size, now, and the Bible also says that the city stretches upward 1,500 miles. You read that right, 1,500 miles. That would give the city a three-dimensional volume of 3.375 billion cubic miles. That's a lot. The higher one travels in the atmosphere, the more gases grow thinner until there is no more air. At an altitude of 62 miles, you're now in outer space. 1,500 miles, not 62. NASA's space shuttles have flown at 115 to 400 miles above sea level, and the International Space Station is 200 to 250 miles up. Are you beginning to get the picture yet? That's still a fraction of the 1,500 miles high the Bible indicates will be the height of the New Jerusalem. Weather and photography satellites are up at 300 to 600 miles up. Spy satellites are 600 to 1,200 miles high. So the top of the dwelling place of God will definitely stretch well into the realm of what we now call outer space, where satellites currently are currently orbiting the planet. It won't reach the moon, though, because that's situated an average of 238,855 miles away from the Earth. Recall how Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." This holy city that will descend from heaven, and the one to which Jesus was referring, is likely the exact house of God the Father. The Messiah called it my Father's house. This paradise gives new meaning to the term real estate. It'll be a jaw-dropping domicile with plenty of space for potentially everyone who has ever lived since the Garden of Eden. Mathematically speaking, if everyone were given a quarter of a cubic mile section in which to dwell, which is a pretty good hunk of space, there'd be enough room in this giant city to accommodate 216 billion people. I just thought that was a good way of kind of putting into perspective what God is planning to do when Jesus Christ returns to reign on this earth.